We are going to be looking in John today. So if you need a Bible, I hear that we have some, and we can get them to you. If you want a Spanish Bible, we have one of those. So just let them know that you want the Spanish Bible. We've been in Samuel. We've been looking at the life of David. Samuel is to the left in your Bible. John is to the right, just in case you need some direction. So stick your hand up if you need a Bible. They're getting you. So John chapter 4, and we're going to look at verses 4 through 26. John 4, verses 4 through 26. Now Jesus had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." All right. So the first thing I want to do. You guys got excited about that. I liked that. That was good. The first thing I want to do, I want to make a confession. I'm a Hoosier. Yeah. Some of you probably have no idea what that means, so don't worry, it's not a disease. All that it means is that I'm from Indiana. People from Indiana are called Hoosiers. I don't think anyone has any idea why. It just is what it is. So, anyway, while I was living in Indiana, I went to an event where tens of thousands of people were gathered to worship. It was on November 15th, 2009. And there were about 67,000 of us packed into Lucas Oil Stadium. This was a Colts-Patriots game. This was no ordinary game, though. You know a game was a good one when it's given a name. This was the 4th-and-2 game. I know some of you probably hate football, so I'm going to make this a really quick recap, okay? So the Colts were down 13 points with 4 minutes and 21 seconds left in the game. The Colts got a lucky break, and they ended up scoring a touchdown. So now they were down by 6. The Patriots had the ball. They were on their own 28-yard line on 4th down. They only had 2 yards to go. Instead of punting, which might have been the smart thing to do, they went for it on 4th down. Brady passed. Ball was caught. The receiver was short. Do you have any idea what happened in that stadium at that moment? Complete chaos. It was the loudest thing I've ever heard in my life. People were so excited and passionate. I've never experienced anything like that. And with less than 2 minutes left in the game, Peyton Manning marched down the field, scored a touchdown, won the game. My ears were ringing after that game as we were walking through the streets. It was crazy. I know a lot of you probably don't care about football very much, but for some of those 67,000 fans, this was one of the greatest moments in their lives. You could tell by the way they celebrated. You could tell by the way they worshiped. This might be a very shocking reality for you, but worship is about more than just music. I know. To worship means to recognize something as having superior value and to treat it in accordance with that value, to praise it, to celebrate it, to lift it up, to delight in it. And we all worship all the time. Do you know how I know that? Because we all have what Pastor Tim Keller has called a hunger for intimacy with the infinite. I know I'm not the only one. I know it's not just me who wants to live for something that's greater than myself. It's not just me who wants to stand for a cause that's bigger than I am. I can't be the only one who wants fulfillment and purpose and meaning in my life. I want to be close to something that's worthy of my all. I have a deep longing to be near something that will last forever. I have a hunger for intimacy with the infinite. And so I worship. I look for that person or that thing that will fill my hunger and I give myself over to it. I give it my time, my money, my emotion, my thoughts, my praise, my life. And so do you. The problem that we run into is that worship requires an object. It has to be pointed at something. There needs to be a target. But not all targets are good ones. Those who were worshiping at that football game had the wrong object of worship. If worship is meant to fill that hunger that we have for intimacy with the infinite, then our worship should be pointed at God alone, because only He can satisfy that hunger. Now, as we study John 4, verses 4 through 26 today, I want to address three barriers that keep us from worshiping God alone. And we'll see Christ tear those walls down to the ground. So the first barrier to our worshiping God completely is that we get caught up in who we are. Let's focus in on verses 4 through 14. So Jesus came into this Samaritan town of Sychar. There are some places where you know you should not go. When you see a dark alley in the middle of the night in the shady part of town, you probably shouldn't go down that alley. You're just asking for trouble. In Jesus' day, that's how the Jews felt about Samaria. You just don't go there. Samaria was the area between Judea and Galilee. So to get to Galilee from Judea, the quickest way would have been to go through Samaria. But there were ways around it, very long ways around it. So the Jews would oftentimes just take those long ways so they could completely avoid having to go through Samaria. But apparently Jesus was in a hurry, and so he went to Sychar. It was around noon, which means that it was the hottest part of the day. It was very hot. Like Maui summer hot. Not today hot. It's a little rainy today. But usual Maui summer day hot. And back in those days, you couldn't just hop on your donkey and blast the AC. You had to walk. And walking makes everything so much hotter. I think we can all attest to that. So Jesus decided that he needed to take a break at the well and get a drink. Lucky for him, there was a Samaritan woman who came by with a bucket. So he asked her to share some water. Boy, oh boy. There are so many things wrong with this. I don't even know where to start. We're just gonna focus on a few of them. First of all, Jews should never talk to Samaritans. Ever. When the Assyrian Empire conquered Israel, they moved a lot of Jews out of Israel, and they moved a lot of people into Israel from different parts of the world. some of the Jews who were left in Israel began to marry people from those foreign lands. And with marriage comes a sharing of beliefs, a sharing of everything. These Jews began to adopt from the foreign religions, and that left a very sketchy version of Judaism in Samaria. So sketchy, in fact, that the Jews wanted nothing to do with it. They hated these Samaritan wannabes. And this passionate hatred meant that Jews would not even talk to Samaritans. If a Jew saw a Samaritan approaching on the sidewalk, they'd cross the street so they could avoid even being in the general vicinity of that Samaritan. To give you a more contemporary example of what that tension looked like, think of America back in the days of segregation. Separate bathrooms, separate drinking fountains, separate schools, separate sections on the bus. The racism in our country was so bad, the hatred was so intense, that you would never expect blacks and whites to even speak to each other. That was the same tension that existed between the Samaritans and the Jews. But Jesus didn't care. The second problem was that Jesus was a man and she was a woman. Okay. But, I mean, in those days, it was very inappropriate for a man to interact with a woman. It was even unacceptable, especially for a single man to be interacting with a woman. That was really bad, because you know what single men do with women when they're alone. Only bad stuff. And if they're not doing bad stuff, then it at least leads to rumors of bad stuff, and sometimes that's worse. So man and woman, back in those days, you don't talk. But Jesus didn't care. There's a third problem. This woman was at the well in the middle of the day. Let me explain the ancient water-gathering ritual. Getting water for the day was done by the women. They would usually go out once or twice a day, and whatever they brought back was used for cooking, cleaning, bathing, whatever else you might need water for. As you can probably figure out, they didn't have running water, which must have been awful. Like, I was trying to process through what that would have been like. Oh, I love my sink, I'll tell you that. I'm miserable. So anyway, the women would usually go in the morning and the evening when it's cooler, because water is very heavy, and you don't want to have to be carrying water in the heat of the day. That is not fun. Plus, back in those days, the women liked to gather together and talk. It's different today, but they like to talk. So this little water-gathering ritual gave them a chance to gab for a little while. Now, if a woman was gathering water in the middle of the day, that could only mean one thing. She was an outcast. She must have done something that left all of the other women not wanting to have anything to do with her. This woman was filth in their eyes. But Jesus didn't care. Jesus goes right ahead and asks this outcast Samaritan woman for a drink. And she is completely blown away. Why in the world is this Jewish man talking to her right now? How can he do this? She gets caught up in who she is. She knows she doesn't measure up. She's not worth his time. But he doesn't care. Actually, he wants to fill her up and give her something to drink. He wants to give her a water that will leave her never thirsty again. A living water that will become a spring inside of her. You remember when I said that we all have a hunger for intimacy with the infinite? That hunger can only be quenched by this living water. Living water is water that is flowing. It cannot be stopped, no matter what. It just keeps flowing. And just as our bodies need water to survive, our souls need to worship the one who can give us a purpose and meaning and joy that is constant. It cannot be stopped. Jesus offers this to the woman, but she is so caught up in who she is that she can't quite get it. And we're the same way. We get so caught up in who we are that we can't understand what this living water from Christ really is. So we start looking in other wells, the wrong wells. And when I say that we get caught up in who we are, I'm not talking about our race. I'm talking about whatever it is that defines you. Whatever it is that you turn to for meaning and purpose apart from God. Whatever it is that gives or takes away joy. Maybe that's a job. If work's going well, then you're doing great. If work's bad, then you're terrible and it just ruins your entire day. Maybe that's your family. You look to your spouse or your children for joy and fulfillment, and they can bring you down with just one word. Or maybe your friends and reputation. If others are talking bad about you, then your world is falling apart and you just feel completely lost. Whatever those labels are that you use to define yourself, that's what I'm talking about. That's what I mean when I say who you are. And when those labels take precedence over your identity in Christ, you fall into idolatry. Pastor Mark Driscoll says that an idol is a good thing that has become a God thing, which then is a bad thing. An idol is anything that stands in the place of God, anything that we turn to fulfill that hunger we have inside, a well that we think will give us satisfaction. And these idols are barriers to our worshiping God completely. Here's the thing that we need to realize about idols. They never lead to fulfillment. We think they will, but it's all an illusion. They only ever lead to disappointment. You'll never get enough money. There's always more money to be had. Even when you've reached like Oprah status, there's still more out there that you can get. You're never going to have enough comfort. There's always something new and better to be had. Your kids and your spouse will let you down. Your friends will disappoint you. Your political parties will fail you. These things that define us and give us meaning cannot quench the hunger that we have inside. And if you don't believe me, you can ask Michael Jordan. So he won 6 NBA titles, 5 MVPs, and he still wasn't satisfied. When he turned 50 recently, he did an interview with ESPN, and he said, "I would give up everything now to go back and play the game of basketball." The idols cannot fulfill the hunger that we have for intimacy with the infinite. So this barrier of getting caught up in who we are and the labels of life that define us needs to be torn down. We need to realize that it doesn't matter who we are. What matters is who Christ is. Jesus didn't care that this was an outcast Samaritan woman. Those labels didn't matter to him, and our labels don't matter to him either. What matters is who he is, his label as the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Jesus is God. In him, we see that God loved us so much that he was willing to come down in the form of a man to stand in our place and take the punishment that we deserve for our sins. And by doing so, he provided us eternal life. That's where our fulfillment is. Only in him can we find this living water that truly satisfies. Everything else will disappoint you. Everything else will leave you wanting more. But when you live for Christ, when you let him fill that hunger, you'll find a personal relationship with God. You can intimately connect with the infinite. And by living our lives for him, we find a purpose that is greater than ourselves. We stand for a cause that is eternal. We're filled with meaning and purpose because we live for the only purpose that will last forever, and that is God's glory. This is our unshakable source of joy. When life gets hard, and you know it will get hard if it's not right now, our joy does not have to waver because we know that we have eternal life waiting for us. When things don't go well at work, our joy is not shaken because we know that we have love in Christ and he will always support us. When our families let us down, our joy is firmly rooted in Christ who will not disappoint. Don't let who you are keep you from this living water. Worship him for who he is. The second barrier that keeps us from worshiping God alone is that we get caught up in our sin. Let's look at verses 15 through 18. It seems so strange to me that this woman asked Jesus for the water, and he tells her to go get her husband. I'm going to be real honest with you. If my wife, Taryn,
asked Jesus for eternal life-giving water, and he said that she had to come get me first, I would be so stoked. That would be awesome. But that's not exactly what's going on here. This woman is basically saying that she doesn't need any spiritual water. She loves some water that would keep her from having to come back to this well of shame, but she's not really spiritually thirsty. But Jesus doesn't think this is true. When he asks her to go get her husband, he's intentionally poking a very sensitive nerve. She might not think she's thirsty, but she has a very deep thirst for God that she's not even aware of, a thirst that she's trying to quench in the arms of man after man after man. She is clearly hungering for intimacy with the infinite. Our sin is a clear sign of our need for God. Our sin is a clear sign of our need for God. What I mean is that when we sin, we're trying to feed that spiritual hunger. But like we said a few minutes ago, those things always end up disappointing. We always end up needing to come back to the well for more. So our sin shows that we need something to satisfy that hunger. We need God. And that means that our sin exposes a worship problem in our lives. Our word worship comes from an older English term, worth-ship. It means to assign worth to something, to claim that it is valuable to you. And when we sin, we give things value. We declare that this is more worthy than anything else. For example, think about pride. Pride is saying that you are more valuable than anything else, and you're going to put yourself first. Or lust says that this person is the most valuable, and I want her. Or coveting says that this thing is the most valuable, and I want it. You get the picture. We put value in things that we think are going to meet our deepest needs, and when those things aren't God, that's sin. But what if someone came along and just completely blew up your value system? Like, I'm talking putting some dynamite right next to it and blowing it to little pieces. I really like those gun shows on Discovery Channel, the Sons of Guns and American Guns. Now, I'm not a gun person at all. I'm not one of those Hoosiers. You guys do know about Indiana, don't you? I just think it's fascinating when they can make these crazy weapons from scratch. But one of my favorite parts is when people bring in their old guns having no idea how much they're worth, and they come to find out that they have a priceless piece of history in their hands. Maybe it's something that's been passed down from generation to generation for years and years, and they have no idea how much it's going to cost or how much it's going to be of value until an expert tells them and opens their eyes to its true worth. And for those of you who don't like guns, you can imagine finding a piece of jewelry, and you have someone appraise it. And it turns out that this thing that you didn't think was worth much at all is actually worth a small fortune. But someone needs to help you see the value. When I was a little kid, I had a very different value system than I do today. I used to have a small army of stuffed animals. Now, I can't remember much from those days, but since there were so many stuffed animals, you can imagine that I really liked those little things. So, to me, they were of ultimate value. They were worth more than anything else in the world. If someone would have come up to my 5-year-old self and offered me a deal to trade all of my stuffed animals for a condo in Maui, I wouldn't have had to even think about that. No deal, I'm not doing that. Things have changed, my values have changed. So if you want to make that deal today, come see me afterwards, I'll be up here. But my point is that it's easy for us to have a warped sense of value, for us to not really know how much something is worth, unless someone we trust tells us. A lot of us have that same problem in our spiritual lives. We put so much value and worth in things, and those things lead us to sin because we hope that they will bring us peace and joy and fulfillment, but our sense of proportion is off base, and we need someone to tell us what is of real value. And that person is Jesus. He's looking at this Samaritan woman saying, "You think all of these men are valuable and worthy of your time, but you're drinking from a well that can never really fulfill you. You need the water that only I can give you. You need to see that compared to the value of God, this sinful mess that you're in is just not worth it. You need a new sense of proportion. It's time to put away those childish things, put away the stuffed animals, put away the sins and the idols, and turn to me. I am more valuable." And Jesus says the same thing to us. He is of ultimate value, not these other things. We're playing with toys, but he wants us to see what really matters, what is really worthy of our all. Every now and then, we need to recalibrate our sense of worth and value by realizing that what Christ has done has made our sins worthless. Our sins distract us from seeing the value of what Jesus has done for us. And we so badly want to fill that hunger for intimacy with the infinite, with so many things, but Jesus has opened the door for us to be as close to the infinite as we could ever possibly be. Through him, through his blood, we're able to step into the very presence of God. We're able to have our sins completely forgiven. Christ removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. Do you know how far that is? Yeah, it's pretty far. That's infinitely far. Sin is no longer an obstacle in Christ, and that is why he is worthy. That is why he is of utmost value. And when our sense of proportion is working properly, our sins and idols become less and less enticing, and Christ is elevated into that supreme position. He is the most valuable, the most worthy. He should be the sole object of our worship. That one gets me. You need rest. So the third barrier to our worshiping God completely is that we get caught up in where we are. We're going to look at verses 19 through 26. It's utterly amazing that this woman professes that Jesus is a prophet. Samaritans did not believe that the Jewish prophets had any authority at all. So for her to say that a Jew is a prophet, that is a big deal. She knows that there is something very special about this man, but she's concerned because the Jews believe that you have to worship God in Jerusalem. That's where the temple is. That's where God's dwelling place is. That's where the sacrifices are made, so that's where you worship. But the Samaritans didn't agree with that. They had their own temple on the mountain of Gerizim. She's realizing that she has a hunger for God. She sees his worth, and she wants to worship him properly, but which mountain does she need to do it on? Well, Jesus helps her out here. He says that a time is coming when she will worship the Father neither on Gerizim nor on Jerusalem. Do you know what that time is? John uses this phrase several times in his gospel. It only ever refers to one time, Jesus' crucifixion. His death opens the door for us to have access to God, to come before God, and to call him Father. He says that the Samaritans don't know God. Knowledge oftentimes refers to a relationship. They don't have a very close relationship to God. The Jews do, because salvation is from the Jews. He doesn't say that salvation is for the Jews. He says it's from the Jews. The Jews are supposed to be a blessing to all nations. They are the starting point for salvation to spread across the globe. So through Christ's death, we're able to know God, to have a personal relationship with him. Through Christ, we can worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. But you notice that he never said you didn't need a temple? I know that that's a double negative, and you grammar freaks are not going to like that very much. But you get the point that I'm trying to make here. He never said that it doesn't matter where you worship. He just said it won't be on Gerizim and it won't be in Jerusalem. And that's because we still need a temple. There is a place where we need to go to get to God, a place where sacrifice needs to be made, and that place is Christ. Amen. Christ's body is the temple, and it's through him that we can worship God completely. But we get so caught up in where we are that it distracts us from really worshiping God. For us, it's not as much about getting to Jerusalem. Instead, our where is more our place in life. We can find all sorts of excuses for why we're not worshiping God completely by focusing on our stage in life. Oh, after the kids are grown up, I'll get more involved and get into a Bible study. Or after this deal is done, I'll definitely get more involved in ministry. Or once I finish up the house, I'll start doing my morning devotions a little more regularly. Or once the surf stops, I'll start praying more. Man. But we need to stop focusing on where we are in life and focus instead on where Christ is. If we continue to push our worship of God off, we're always going to be able to come up with excuses. There's always something else that comes up, and our busyness just tends to eat us alive. But it's all a matter of priority. Jesus is now seated at the right hand of the Father, preparing a place for you and the kingdom of heaven. Is preparing your place here on earth more important than worshiping the one who has given you eternal life? If we're not worshiping God, it's not because we can't, it's because we don't want to. I say that because we can be worshiping God in anything that we do. Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 17, that whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. As you're working, you can bring glory to God. You can intentionally walk in his ways. You can love people and serve them. That's worship. As you're raising your kids, you can teach them to walk in God's ways. That's worship. As you're surfing, you can share the love of Christ by being nice to people in the lineup, maybe even praying for them. Everything you do can be done as worship to God, in honor to your Creator. Even just by using the gifts and talents that you have, you can worship God. I love the part of Chariots of Fire where the English runner, Eric Little, says, "I believe God made me for a purpose, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure." Worship is as simple as using your gifts and talents to honor God and feeling his pleasure as you do. Now, as we come to a close, I want you to be considering the barriers in your life that are keeping you from worshiping God completely. Jesus said that the true worshiper will worship in spirit and in truth. When he says the Spirit, he's talking about being filled with the Holy Spirit. When you put your faith in Christ, God comes into your life, and you are filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit acts as our guide and our helper. And we worship as we listen to his direction and his instruction in our lives. When he says truth, we should remember that Jesus is the truth. He is the Word of God who shows us the very image, the truth of who God is. So we worship through Christ in truth. And now is our chance to worship God in the Spirit and in truth. He's seeking each of us. He wants us to know the fulfillment and joy that comes from knowing him and worshiping him. We need to let Christ break down those barriers that are keeping us from worshiping God fully. And there's no better day than today to worship the living God, to praise him, to feel that freedom that only he can give, to taste that living water from him. Maybe for you to experience this living water, you need to let go of who you are, surrender those labels and idols that are keeping you from cherishing who Christ is. Or maybe you need to let go of your sin and put Christ in the primary place of value and worth in your life. Or maybe you need to let go of the excuses and start worshiping him right here, right now. Now let me leave you with this thought. Jesus asked the Samaritan woman for a drink of water. He was thirsty, but this was not the last time that he would be thirsty. On the cross, Jesus asked for something to drink. I can't imagine anyone being more thirsty than he was at that very moment. But he died thirsty so that he could provide us with living water. And he offers that living water to each of us today. All that we need to do to drink from it is put our faith in him and worship him, set him as the most valuable thing in our lives. And he will fill that hunger that we have for intimacy with the infinite. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for the opportunity that we have in this life to worship you, to elevate you, to praise you, to lift you up. We thank you for the purpose and the meaning and the life that you give us. And we ask that we might be able to just commit everything that we are to worshiping you, to elevating you, to lifting you up, Lord, and praising you, giving you the due respect and the glory and honor that you deserve. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.